Welcome to Christchurch London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org.
Thank you very much. Well, good afternoon, everybody. So far in the story of Noah, we've highlighted two themes. First, the origin of judgment. God sent this massive flood as a judgment upon people who rebelled against him. Then last week we looked at the origin of faith. Noah built a boat miles inland. Noah built this absolutely enormous structure. Even today, Noah's ark is still considered to be the largest wooden boat ever constructed. It apparently took Noah 120 years to make the ark. Now, why build an ocean-going liner inland? Answer, because God told him to. God told Noah a flood was coming, and so Noah believed God. The New Testament says that Noah was, quote, a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, Noah built the ark and preached righteousness, but no one listened to him. Consider Noah, 120 years of preaching, not a single convert. Noah's wife says, "What are you doing today, dear?" Noah says, "Well, I was thinking maybe I'd stand on the ark and preach righteousness to the passers-by." To keep doing that for 120 years, that is faith. So Noah is a supreme example of trusting and obeying God of faith. So firstly, the origin of judgment. Secondly, we looked at the origin of faith, and today, the origin of protection. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 7 and verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. Let me just stop right there. That's a pretty big deal, don't you think? The Bible is saying that this man was 600 years old. I originally wrote this message with a huge section about how could it possibly be that Noah could be 600 years old. And I got onto page 8 before I got beyond this verse. So I basically decided to, if you, like me perhaps, are very interested in this subject, please come and talk to me afterwards. I have an enormous amount of information about this subject, which I'm not sharing with you on this occasion. Verse 7, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Verse 8, pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. Just have a look at verse 9, which is interesting. One of the questions that I've often had is, how could it possibly be that Noah could go all over the known world collecting these animals and sort of shepherding them back? I just couldn't get it. And then I actually looked at the text. It said he didn't do that. God did it. God rounded up the animals, verse 9. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Interesting that verse 11 says, on the 17th day of the second month. And I think that's curious, because if it is just a myth, you know, if the whole flood, Noah thing, you know, it's just like a legend, it's just a myth, what is this detail doing here? What are we going to do with this detail? Gordon Wenham, in his commentary on Genesis, says, quote, the fullness and precision of the dates in the flood narrative are astonishing. Only Ezekiel, in dating his prophecies, approaches Genesis chapter 7 and 8 in this regard. So verse 11 kind of ups the ante. It's kind of all or nothing type of, are we really going to believe that this happened or not? It makes it harder to just park it in the long grass of legend. Folks, did this flood really happen? What do you think? If this flood really happened, we would expect that traditions of this flood would be found today in various cultures outside the Bible. And that is exactly what we do find. Amongst various tribes found around the ancient world, we find hundreds of stories about the flood. And it is interesting to look at these stories. In 88% of these stories, there is a favored family. In 70%, survival is due to a boat. In 95%, the catastrophe is brought about by a flood. In 66%, the disaster is due to man's wickedness. In 67%, animals are also saved. And in 57%, the survivors are found on top of a mountain. In smaller percentages, again, right across the spectrum, birds are sent out, a rainbow is mentioned, and even eight people are specifically saved. And it's interesting to note how these stories are scattered. The Middle East stories are similar to each other, but as you move further and further away from the Middle East, local cultural additions begin to change and amend the stories as they come down to us, which again is exactly what we would expect if the flood did really happen. Verse 13 says, on that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut them in. And that is the phrase that I have been asked to focus on in this message this afternoon. Then the Lord shut them in. Hence the title which I've been given, which is The Origin of Protection. Verse 17, for the 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the ground. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Can you imagine a flood that goes way beyond any flood that you've ever seen on your TV news? This is a flood that covers everything that you can see for 150 days. Can you imagine the sheer intensity and volume of the water? The destructive power of this flood is beyond anything that we can envisage. But for the eight people on the ark, it's not a problem. They're dry. They have food. Whole family is fine. They're perfectly safe. God protected them. Months later, the waters subside. Mr. and Mrs. Noah and their three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, they come out of the ark unharmed. All eight of these human beings are perfectly safe and well. They carry on normal life. They have children. They build homes. Noah makes an altar. He worships God. He plants a vineyard. It's happy days. God protected this family from the most spectacular catastrophe that the world has ever seen. So here is my question. As Christians, what kind of protection can we expect from God? God protected Noah from a killer flood. But let's be practical. What kind of disaster would you fear? Living in London in 2010, what do you want to be protected from? Losing your job? Losing your home? What about losing all your money and all your possessions? Now, if that happened, you would be worrying, man, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, don't worry. The pagans run after all of these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of this other stuff will be given you as well. So we have absolutely no reason to worry. Seek first the kingdom of God, and your heavenly Father will meet all of your needs. It's all going to be fine. Don't worry. I've got it all under control, says God. So the good news is that we actually don't have any reason to be anxious. We're told to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7. And better still, if you do that, if you do cast your cares upon him, the Bible says something supernatural will then happen inside your brain. Philippians 4 says that God will protect your heart and protect your mind. So Philippians 4 doesn't just say, oh, don't be anxious about anything. Hurrah! It says, if you present your request to God with thanksgiving, God's supernatural peace will come and guard your heart and guard your mind so that you will actually feel peaceful. And how wonderful this is. Previously, we were worried about X, Y, or Z. And then we do Philippians 4:16. And this thing happens where this peace that isn't from us, that is from God, comes into us and we start to feel peaceful about X, Y, and Z, which only 5 minutes ago we were feeling worried about. This is a supernatural thing that will happen and has happened many times and will happen to you. It's a great deal. God will protect your heart and protect your mind. The reality is that you and I can live a worry-free, anxiety-free life. Now, people are willing to pay millions of pounds to have peace of mind. The Bible is promising us that we can have it for free. And God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So this is a pretty good deal. I could give you hundreds of similarly encouraging verses. But in addition to these hundreds of encouraging verses, there's something else that God also promises us. What do I mean? Well, let me give an example. Some years ago, a lady in the church I was in at the time asked me, can I be sure that God will protect me and my husband and my two children as we go through life? And I met up with her and her husband, and they're both part of the church. We met up 3 times to discuss this question. This is a couple that I knew fairly well. And eventually, she said, you know what, actually, I've got a document I can send you, Adrian, on this. And she attached it to an email, and it was a very long document because it included all the conversations she'd had with all the church leaders of the previous churches that she'd been in over the years, and she'd asked all of them the same question. What kind of protection can I expect for myself, my husband, and my children? And she had there all the responses from all of the church leaders, all cut and pasted. And I realized that what she was looking for was a cast iron guarantee that no painful or scary or dangerous thing was going to happen to her or to her family. And this began, as I read it, this document began to trouble me. And so I showed it, I printed it off, and I showed it to my wife, Julia. And Julia looked at it for 2 minutes and handed it back to me. And I said, well, you haven't read it. She said, yes, I have. She's looking for something that the Bible doesn't teach. And of course, Judy was absolutely right. This lady was looking for something that the Bible doesn't guarantee. The whole episode reminded me of something that happened to me years before. My first 2 years of being a Christian, everything went swimmingly. It was, I mean, nothing particularly bad happened. I mean, sort of trivial things went wrong, but really I was plain sailing. And I distinctly remember at this time reading for the first time Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, as I'm sure you know, there's a hall of fame of various heroes of faith who are protected by God. And Noah is one of them. In verse 7, it says that by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And Hebrews 11 lists Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, who it says was protected even as a baby in the bulrushes in a basket. And the writer then says, I don't even have time to tell you about all these other heroes of faith who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. And I'm literally cheering in my room as I read this. I'm going, yay, yay, yay. And then the next bit says, women receive back their dead, raised to life again. And I shout, hurrah, even if I die, God can do a kind of Lazarus job on me. I'm back from the dead. Woohoo! And I keep reading and it's success, joy, protection, happiness, provision. And I keep reading, women receive back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released. I'm thinking, hang on, Lord, tortured? What sort of protection is that if I'm going to get tortured? And then it goes on, some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. And I'm thinking, hang on, Lord, look, I'm asking for protection. This verse says I might end up getting sawn in two. I kept going. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. They wandered in mountains and deserts and caves and holes in the ground. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, this is the bit of the Bible that the prosperity teachers don't teach. They tell you that if you follow Jesus, everything will be fantastic. But this bit of the Bible says, if you follow Jesus, there's actually a chance you could end up living in a desert, a cave, or a hole in the ground. According to this non-prosperity gospel, there is no mansion and there is no brand new car on the drive of your house. According to Hebrews 11, if somebody asks you as a Christian, where do you live? These Hebrews 11 heroes of faith would reply, well, where do I live? You see that cave over there? I've been living in that cave since I started following Jesus. But actually, more recently, see this? I've been living in this hole in the ground. It's where I'm living at the moment. There was a teacher of the law who came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. And he said, teacher of the law says, I will follow you wherever you go. He says. And Jesus said, foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, okay, this is very impressive. You know what? I don't actually have a home. You know, compared to foxes and birds of the air, they have a kind of more conventional lifestyle than me. They kind of stay in the same place every night. I'm not like that. I'm a kind of a traveling preacher. I kind of move around. So sometimes most of the time, I just sleep on the floor under the stars. So, you know, you're a teacher of the law. Are you up for a less comfortable lifestyle? Because if you follow me, that's the deal. So we experience hardship as well as persecution because of righteousness. I think we all get the fact that there might well be opposition and persecution. If we're living for Jesus, people are going to say, hey, I don't want to live for Jesus, and they might give us a hard time. But you know what? There's also hardship. And this is harder to deal with because it's not directly related to, I'm living a holy, going for it Christian life, so I'm kind of half expecting there might be some counterpunches. This is just kind of like random, unfortunate things that happen and things that go wrong that don't seem to be linked to my going for it Christian life. This is just like hard stuff. Hardship. And the writer to the Hebrews is really clever on this. He says, you know what the cunning thing is? You're going to experience just random tough things happen for no particular reason. If you're smart, you'll endure hardship as discipline. So what you'll do is you'll think, oh man, this is a really hard time in my life and I don't know why. I don't know what's going on. The writer to the Hebrews says, hey, just expect hardship. Endure it as discipline. So if you endure it as discipline, you can begin to feel and think as if God can use this for my spiritual benefit. I can be sanctified by all this adversity that I'm experiencing for no apparent reason. Okay, let's just take time out in the talk. You may be saying, Adrian, I've had enough of this. The last 10 minutes has been more than I was hoping for today. What am I saying? I'm saying God won't protect you from adversity. He won't protect you from persecution because of righteousness' sake, nor will he protect you from hardship. You may well be wondering, okay, well, what does God guarantee that he will protect me from? Answer, hell. That's a pretty big deal right there. God will protect you from hell. You may say, okay, so what can I trust God for? You can trust God for heaven. When I was preparing the sermon on protection, I came across what I thought was a pretty exciting and promising lead. It was a subheading in my Thompson Chain Reference NIV Bible, which captures perfectly the subject I was hoping to preach on. The subheading says, "The Almighty Guardian." I thought that's what I want to preach about. And it was in 1 Timothy. I beg your pardon. It was in 2 Timothy. And I thought, okay, here we go. Here's the verse, 2 Timothy 1:12. And it starts with these words, heading, "The Almighty Guardian." Sermon on protection, going to be brilliant. Here we go. First words, "This is why I am suffering as I am." And I'm reading this in Starbucks, and I say to myself, hang on, Lord, where has the Almighty Guardian gone? You know, the Almighty Guardian seems to have gone absent without leave in 2 Timothy 1:12, because the Almighty Guardian is allowing Paul to suffer. And I read on, here's the verse, "That is why I'm suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Yes, you and I may suffer from time to time, but on that day, on the final day, on Judgment Day, which is a real day that will come at some point in the future, on that day, your suffering will come to an end, and that is guaranteed. Jesus promised anyone who has left fathers or brothers or sisters will receive back much more in this life, and, Jesus says, in the age to come, eternal life. The eternal life bit is guaranteed. The one thing that really matters is guaranteed. Eternal life. This doctrine is called the perseverance of the saints, or it's sometimes called eternal security. You see, once Noah and his family are inside the ark, it's God who shuts them in. They didn't shut themselves in. They didn't ensure their own safe passage through the waters of judgment. They didn't ensure their safe passage through the waters of judgment by their own abilities. No, God preserved his saints. Now, of course, in the darkest hours of our Christian life, we may well, in our weakest, most bleak moments, wonder, will I lose my salvation? Genesis 7:16 says, no, not if God has shut you in. You know what? If Noah had been the one to close the door, I wouldn't be so sure. If Noah had sealed his own salvation, I don't know if I could preach this. I'd be worried if Noah was the key protagonist, if it was all down to him. Because think about it logically, it must have been a pretty big door. I mean, they had to get all those animals in. This door is the biggest single point of vulnerability in this whole ark deal. There's all these waters outside. If this door doesn't hold, the boat's going to sink. If Noah was responsible to seal that door, I wouldn't be so confident. But if God sealed the door, if God shut them in, that's different. If Noah's security is sealed by God, that's a different deal because it's a God thing. Now, for you and I, this is good news. In fact, when we begin to think about this, this is such good news that many of us, in fact, many of you here today, may struggle to think that this is really the case because it just sounds too good to be true. It could well be that we even have a 50-50 division of opinion in the room. Am I really in this good a situation? Is it really that secure? Am I really going to make it? I don't know. But if you're not sure, I'm just going to try and persuade you if I can. What are we saying? We're saying, if every good thing that I have in life, my wife, my kids, my house, my home, my job, my car, if all my stuff, I know I can lose all of that. That is all stuff that could be lost. Is it really true that I cannot lose the one thing that is more important than anything else? Well, let's have a look at the scriptural basis for this. We're talking about protection. John chapter 6, Jesus says this, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Folks, here Jesus is speaking specifically about that day, the judgment day at the end of the world. And he seems to regard it, don't you think, as his responsibility to lose none of all of the people that God gives him, so that on that last day, he can raise up every single one of the Christians that God has given him. Jesus seems predetermined, don't you think, to lose none of them, not even one. We have to ask this question: will Jesus ultimately fail in the mission that God gave him? Will Jesus actually fail to deliver all of the people that God gave him? What do you think? Jesus himself seems pretty confident in John chapter 6 of 100% success. Here is the point. Jesus seems to regard it as his responsibility to take every single one of you to glory. This, I put it to you, is a promising start, but we are only at the start. It gets better still. John chapter 10, Jesus says this, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And whenever I read this verse, I always think, surely I must be part of no one. When the Bible says no one, surely I must be in no one. So no one includes me. I can't snatch myself out of the Father's hand. If I am truly one of Jesus' sheep and I follow him, he gives me eternal life and I will never perish. And again, we see Jesus seems to regard the whole thing as his responsibility. My salvation, your salvation, is like Noah's salvation. It's a God thing. The Lord shut him in. Now we come to Romans 8 and verse 30, which for me is the clincher. I personally cannot see any way out of this next one. Here we go. Verse 29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified," in the past tense. The fact glorified is in the past tense is the clincher for me. I don't know whether you believe in predestination, but if you do, or if you don't, by definition, predestination must surely have happened in the past, don't you think? Yeah? Look, it says here, unless I've misunderstood things, that in the same way, glorification is in the past. In other words, the fact that you are a Christian means that you will end up in glory, glorified, in the presence of Jesus, in heaven forever. And it's so sorted, it's so definitely guaranteed, that when Paul talks about it, he talks about it as a done deal. In the same way that God has called you. And I don't know when God called you. Maybe you were 8 years old, maybe you were 18 years old. At some point in the past, God called you, yeah? Also, at some point in the past, God justified you. We happen to know it's probably somewhere around 33 AD. Jesus dies on a wooden cross. That's where you got justified. So you got called, I don't know, in 1992 you got called. In 33 AD you got justified. In the same way, your glorification in heaven is regarded here as a done deal. It's in the past. Okay, you're still not convinced. Let's keep going. Ephesians 1, verse 13. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Here, we have a guarantee of our inheritance. And the Greek word here, arabon, translated as guarantee, this is what the word means It is a legal and commercial term that means, quote, a first instalment, deposit, down payment or pledge that obligates the contracted party to make further payments. So, best way of interpreting scripture is to ask what would the original readers understood? They, being familiar with Greek language, would have understood that what they were being told here in inspired scripture, they would have come away with the impression that God has already obligated himself and that God has actually contracted himself to safely get the Ephesian Christians to heaven. They would not have come away from this verse thinking, oh gosh, looks like my salvation depends on me. Oh dear. What I did last night, oh dear. That's probably not what they would have thought when they read this. They would have thought, oh my goodness, looks like God has actually obligated himself. Looks like God has contracted himself. The Holy Spirit in you is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. One more, 1 Peter 1 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded. Ah, protection. Good, 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 good. Are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So this verse actually says, it literally says that God will protect and guard and shield you all the way from now through to the salvation that will be revealed in the last time. That's when Jesus comes back. That's when the world as we know it ends. This verse does not imply that the saints will persevere. This verse literally says that the saints will persevere from now until the last time. And if you were to come to believe this, you would begin to feel as joyful as Paul when he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I received that one amen with grateful thanks. And in my heart, it was 1,000. Folks, the Greek word that is being translated here in 1 Peter as shielded is the word phroero. That means kept from escaping, and it also means protected from attack. Can you see it's God's power that's doing it in this verse in 1 Peter? It's God's power that is keeping you from escaping. Okay, somebody says, all right, I get those verses, you know, they are in the Bible, I accept those verses. Does this mean that Joe Christian can live however he wants and he can worship the devil? And God is still obliged to save him anyway. Answer, no. Because there are loads of other verses in the Bible that say that the ultimate test of the perseverance of the saints is that they persevere. These other verses say, as you know, if you continue in my word, you will be saved. And he who endures to the end will be saved. But in 1 Peter, the faith that produces the perseverance comes from God. 1 Peter is arguing that it is God's power that produces in you the fuel that keeps your faith going all the way to the end. So I would say if Joe Christian is worshipping the devil, there has got to be a chance that Joe Christian isn't a Christian. It's a misnomer. That just happens to be his name. If he's bowing down and worshipping Satan, probably not a Christian, you know. I don't think so. But here's the point. And it's amazing how we Christians actually have real hypothetical conversations about Christians worshipping the devil and living like the devil. You know, what's going to happen to him? But what we don't realize is, look, you're not worshipping the devil. You're here in church. Look, you're there. You're not a figment of my imagination. I'm not like, you know, in my bedroom thinking that you're there. You're really there. This is really happening. You actually walked. You came to church. You didn't have to. Nobody forced you. You're here. You are persevering. You are not worshipping the devil. You're on Team Jesus. You turned up. You're on board. You are persevering. You are looking good. You're not wandering off with Joe Christian saying, oh, I better devil worship. You know, that always comes in handy. No. You're persevering. Now, here's what happened to you. You were called. I don't know when you were called. You prayed with your mum. You knelt by the edge of your bed and prayed a sinner's prayer. You came to a meeting, maybe here in this building. You raised your hand. You came on an alpha course. You were called, yeah? You were justified when Jesus died for you on the cross. and you will be glorified. It is so certain according to the Bible, it might as well have already happened. And it's because you really are a Christian that you are persevering. God is guarding you right now. God has guarded you and shielded you all the way from that day when you responded in faith to today. God is protecting you right now. Everything is fine as far as your salvation is concerned. Why can I be sure that everything is fine? Because it's God who shut you in. You didn't shut yourself in. God shut you in. And it's fascinating to me that in verse 16, whereas previously through this passage the word God has been used to describe God, even in verse 16 the word God is used to describe God when it talks about how God commanded the animals. And suddenly when it comes to the shutting of the door, Yahweh shuts the door. We don't get the word God, we get the word Yahweh. Yahweh, the Lord himself, is like God personally shut the door. God personally shut you in. This is a very encouraging thing. So, my friend, seeing as it's God who shut you in, you're going to make it. You are going to persevere. So let's just finish with some more application. And here is why I think it's so significant that God shut you in. Here's why it's so great that your salvation is a God thing. And it's this. If you really believe in the sovereignty of God, in judgment and salvation, there's a massive benefit that you might not realize. And it's this. You won't take revenge against the people that have wronged you. Because you'll be able to trust God to right every wrong and to act justly in every situation. You'll be able to leave the whole righting of wrongs, evening of scores, leveling off of things. You can leave all of that with God if you really believe in a sovereign God. Here is the brilliant news. If you come to believe in the sovereignty of God, in salvation and judgment, you won't go through life eaten up with envy and jealousy and hurt and pain and bitterness. You won't go through life filled with negative feelings about those who've wronged you and those who've hurt you. Why? Because you can actually trust God to judge justly wrongdoing and wrongdoers. And that means if God's going to do the judging, you don't have to. And that means no more envy, no more anger, and no more bitterness. Folks, as you and I go through life, it is inevitable that people are going to offend us. Don't you think? Either accidentally or deliberately. In R.T. Kendall's book, Total Forgiveness, he comments that in his opinion, 95% of the people that offend us, the reason they don't apologize is because they don't think that they've done anything wrong. So often the things that most offend us, the person doesn't apologize. So what are we going to do with that? Well, this is where the sovereignty of God comes in, because this is real life. Here is the good news. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, that God will judge justly, then you won't hit back. You won't retaliate. You won't even the scores. Most of Genesis 7 is about judgment, isn't it? I mean, we read it very quickly, but it was a pretty painful experience. It's about God wiping a lot of people out who rebelled against him. God gives them 120 years to repent, and they don't. Even after Noah's on the boat, they've still got an extra week whereby they could have repented, and still they didn't make the use of the extra week. All of that time, all 120 years plus 1 week, the door is open. Opportunity is there. The door to the only way of salvation is there. The door, the rescue boat is there, and the door is open, and nobody walked up the gangplank. Most of this judgment, most of this chapter is about God sending the floodwaters of judgment. But here is an amazing and increasingly a famous quote from a Croatian theologian called Miroslav Volf, who is professor of divinity at Yale University Divinity School. And to understand what Volf is saying in this quote we're going to look at, you need to appreciate the fact that Volf comes from Croatia. So he has grown up with violent bloodshed, Croats and Serbs killing each other, and that's where he's coming from. And Volf says that the reason why people hold grudges and the reason why people retaliate is because people don't believe in the sovereignty of God. And so they take matters into their own hands. And when they get hit, they hit back. And when people lash out at us, we could beat ourselves up. So not only do we beat others up, but we beat ourselves up. And of course, here in the UK, we might not do it physically, but maybe verbally or internally. We're beating others up in our minds with imaginary conversations. We're beating ourselves up by giving ourselves a hard time. And Volf comes in from Croatia, and he has a completely different view. He says this in his book, Exclusion and Embrace. He writes these words: if God were not angry at injustice, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that judgment is legitimate only when it comes from God. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many, especially with theologians in the West. But it takes the quiet of a suburban home to believe that human nonviolence results from a belief in God's refusal to judge. In a land soaked in the blood of the innocent, he's talking about Croatia, it will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. I love this. Wolf is saying, yeah, of course, you live in a perfect neighborhood, a perfect subdivision, perfectly mown lawns, lovely wicker gate. You've got a liberal view of the world and your liberal education. You think the world's getting better. You think you're getting better. Your salary's going up. You think everything is fine, everything is good. But you're not living in the real world. In the real world, where I come from in Croatia, you know what happens? When people get hit, they hit back. And the only hope for this world, Wolf says, is if you happen to believe in a God of judgment and a God of justice, that is the only way whereby in real life people who get hit won't hit back. It's a wonderful thing to trust God with the wrongs that you and I receive. Now you may say, here's my problem with all this. Right now I'm going through my life and various wrongs are happening to me. And God doesn't seem to be doing anything. Doesn't seem to be any retribution. You know, I'm leaving it to God to judge. He doesn't seem to be doing anything. God seems to be just like letting the whole thing carry on. And it's not fair. That is exactly what people were saying in 50 AD when Peter was writing his letter. Where's this judgment day you keep talking about? Where's this day of his coming? You know, we've been waiting all this time. Where is this judgment day that you Christians are always on about? And Peter says, yeah, you know what it would be like? It would be just like in the day of Noah. And people would be marrying. People have engagement rings on their fingers. They never actually get married. People have great plans to start businesses and go here, there, and everywhere. They'll never actually make those trips. Why? Because as in the day of Noah, suddenly the flood waters will come. Folks, here's my final point of application. There was only one door onto the ark. And there may be one person here today. And this could be the last sermon that you will ever hear. You're in church right now. And you're thinking, man, this guy's saying that there's only one way that I can be saved. That was the case in Noah's day. There was one door. There was one way. And when those rains started falling, I don't know whether people started swimming. I don't know whether young men and young women climbed to the top of mountains. I don't know whether some men swam on pieces of driftwood for days. I don't know how it was. I'm almost certain that they would have banged on the doors of the ark when it was closed. I'm almost certain that Noah and his family would have heard the cries of those banging on the doors. But there was just one door of opportunity. If you have never given your life to Christ, when are you going to do it? Because just as we're not expecting it today, suddenly, as in the days of Noah, God's judgment will come. And there is a wonderful door of opportunity. And I want to say this, maybe the band could just come back up. If you've already come through that door, if you've already been on that journey, and you've responded, and maybe you heard an appeal just like the one I just made, and you responded in faith, I want to encourage you. God will protect you all the way. You needn't worry, oh man, am I really going to make it? No, God has said, He shut you in. He'll take you all the way through from where you are right now, the whole of your Christian life, either to the point where you die or to the point where Jesus comes back, whichever is the sooner, and you will make it. And on Judgment Day, you'll arrive, and it'll be like that glorious occasion when Noah gets out of the boat. It must have been so smelly in there. When he finally gets out of this boat, whoa! Goodness me, the rest of my life, that'll be you. One day all the smells and all the pain, and let's not get into whether there'll be animals in heaven, let's park that. You'll arrive, okay? You'll arrive in this wonderful world. Maybe you will arrive with your family. And it'll be a wonderful new world. And you'll live there. And you'll enjoy it. And you'll worship God like Noah did. God will bring you safely through. The price that was paid for that door that got you to heaven, it wasn't just any other door. I looked on the internet, what was the cheapest door that I could find? The cheapest door I could find is an Aplad door from IKEA for £8. You can go down to Wembley IKEA, you can get a door for £8. This door, the door through which you went, didn't cost £8. It was more expensive than that. It was bought with the blood of the only begotten Son of God. I want to encourage you, if you've never done so before, come through that door. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 7, I tell you the truth. I am the door for the sheep. Whoever goes through me will be saved. Do you want to go through the door? Because if you want to, you can, even today. Why don't we stand together? And Ruth is going to take us on.
Thanks for listening to the Christchurch London podcast. Do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org or come along and visit us at the Piccadilly Theatre in London's West End.